be found on page 1032 of the Church Bibles. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
I had a wonderfully engaging sermon from Romans 12 ready to preach to you today. But the events of the last week have convinced me to ditch that. And so instead what I'm doing tonight is I'm simply asking a question. We're going to have a think about what the answer might be. And the question is this. What would Jesus say about the floods? What would Jesus say about the floods? This is a question you might have asked yourself this week as you watched the events unfold on the television and as you thought, wow, you know, how does that reconcile with what I believe in? You might have been asking that question yourself. Or some people around you might have asked you that question, maybe someone at work or maybe someone in your street or someone in your friendship group. They might have asked you, you know, as a Christian, what sense do you make of what's going on up there in Queensland and in northern New South Wales? And so you might have felt a need to maybe defend your faith, maybe defend God in light of what has transpired over the last couple of weeks. And so I thought I'd ask the question here this evening. What would Jesus say about these floods? I reckon we can be pretty sure as to what he would say. I reckon we can be pretty sure because in Jesus' day, some people came to him and they asked him about a disaster which happened in their own time, and Luke records Jesus' answer. We have this answer in Luke chapter 13, verses 2 through to 9. And so I thought this evening we'd just hear what Jesus has to say on this for the very simple purpose of gaining some clarity in our own minds and for the purpose of having an answer if other people ask us. And so this is what we're aiming at this evening. What would Jesus say about these floods that we've seen on our television screens? So in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, we're told in very graphic terms what sounds like a terrifying event. Absolutely horrendous. This is what Luke says. He says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Okay, so here's the image that you need to have in your head. There's a whole bunch of Jews at worship. They're at the temple in Jerusalem. It's the Passover because that's the only time when non-priests could come and sacrifice their own animals. It's Passover time. They're in the temple and they're going through their yearly ritual when all of a sudden Roman soldiers burst in on them all. Swords drawn, and those soldiers absolutely slice these Jews into ribbons. A modern-day example might be something like we're all gathered here on a Sunday evening. Christina Keneally sends the cops in, and they shoot us up, and our blood spills all over the carpet, all over the pews, all over the platform here. That's the kind of horrific event that these Jews are asking Jesus about. And it's not as if this was a one-off event in the life of ancient Israel. If you know anything about the Bible, you'll know that the Jews have been suffering at the hands of superpowers for many, many centuries. First of all, it was the Egyptians, and then it was the Philistines, and then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks. And now, through the actions of the local governor, Pilate, the Romans were having a go at God's people, the Jews. And so you can imagine the kind of questions they were coming to Jesus with. I mean, we know that they were asking questions because the Bible says in verse 2 that Jesus answered them. It doesn't really give us the exact questions they were asking, but it might have been something like, Jesus, how do you explain what happened in your own hometown up there in Galilee? How do you explain what's going on? Where is God in the midst of this? Does that mean he's forgotten about us? And if you're the Messiah, as people say you are, what are you going to do about it, Jesus? How do you expect us to react when things like that occur? And so these are the questions that are being asked of Jesus, and Luke records his answer. And based on what Luke has to say to us, there are two things Jesus would say about the floods, and there's one thing that he wouldn't say. Two things he would say, one thing that he wouldn't say. First of all, what wouldn't he say about the floods? Well, if we ask Jesus about what's happening in our country at the moment, Jesus would not give a full explanation. That might sound frustrating, but this is what we have recorded in Luke chapter 13. Jesus would not give a full explanation. Do you notice how Jesus starts his response to this question about the massacre? Instead of exposing the root cause of this event, which he knew because he's God and he's all-knowing, but instead of exposing what the root cause is, he starts by telling them what's not to blame. Verse 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no," Jesus says. In verse 4, Jesus mentions another disaster, and again he rules out this same potential cause. "All those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no," Jesus says. It seems as if the people around Jesus, they had their own suspicions as to what was to blame, right? If you were a Jew walking down the street of ancient Jerusalem and a camel reversed into you and then sat down squashing you to death, you know what your fellow Jews would say? They'd say, "That person's been a very naughty Jew. They've been breaking commandments when they thought no one else was looking. They've been breaking lots of them," because this is the mindset that they had. Bad things happen to people who have been extra, extra, extra bad. Okay, but Jesus says, you know what? That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. Friends, when we think about a disaster that's happening, we need to be careful that we don't blame an excess of bad circumstances on an excess of bad actions. Okay, you got that? We need to make sure that we don't blame bad circumstances, an excess of bad circumstances, on an excess of bad things that we've done. As much as I hate to admit it, these floods are not occurring because the Queenslanders have been misbehaving more than the rest of us. Okay? That's not what's going on here. Earlier this week, I was speaking to a friend of mine about these floods, and he had a theory. He said, you know what, the state of Queensland, that's been the most prosperous state in recent years in Australia. China's buying up all their natural resources, and there's a lot of development up there, and God is punishing them for the sin of greed. That's what's going on, okay? My friend was so sure that's what's going on. You know, Queensland have sinned in a really, really bad way, and so God is punishing them for what they've done. Well, before we kind of buy that explanation, what does the Bible, if you know your Bibles, just have a think about, what does the Bible say about our sinfulness? Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he says that without Jesus, we are dead because of our sins. And once you're dead, you can't be made more dead, okay? Usually, one death is enough. And this sinfulness that's been with us since the beginning of our lives. David says in Psalm 51 that surely I've been sinful since birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And so here's the truth of the matter. After you're born, there's not much you can do to ensure you receive more disastrous circumstances, okay? We all do quite enough as it is to ensure we receive a guilty verdict from God. Sin is a universal phenomenon. It affects each one of us. It makes each one of us guilty to the point where we are dead. We are spiritually dead and are in need of God's Spirit-led resuscitation. I saw a headline in the Sydney Morning Herald this week about the floods. The price of being an Australian, it said. Now we live in a land of flooding rains, that poem goes. You know the one I'm talking about. It's the price of being Australian. It's not the price of being Australian, it's the price of being human. Because we're sinful, right? We deserve guilty verdicts from God, and our sin has created this world where disasters happen. You see it in Jesus' response to these people. They're saying it's because they were sinning more than anyone else that these people were killed. But Jesus says in verses 3 and 5, well, unless you repent, you too will perish. You see, Jesus says, don't think that this sinfulness is just an issue for others. You have sins, you need to deal with them too. When bad things happen, it's not because the victims somehow deserve it more. We're all guilty. And we all deserve God to act against us. Even without their prosperity, the state of Queensland has sinned enough to warrant 10 floods in a row. That's the truth of the matter. By the way, this is the problem with the ravings of that Pentecostal pastor that you might have heard a couple of years ago who made a big deal after the Victorian bushfires, who said that the reason God sent those bushfires was because the state parliament in Victoria passed an abortion law. You know, adding one stupid law doesn't suddenly make the bush erupt. The truth of the matter is that the Victorians were sinful enough already. Look at Shane Warne, right? Do you need much more proof than that? I mean, there's a guy who's broken a few commandments in his time, all in under 160 text characters. So, yeah, he's a remarkable human, isn't he? That's absolutely. So, what does Jesus do here? He's ruling out excessive sinfulness as a cause, all right? We need to get that because we're going to come back and visit this kind of issue in a second. But he rules out excessive sinfulness as a cause. But we're still left with a question, aren't we? What can we blame for this disaster in Queensland? If it's not that, what is it? What can we blame for it? Well, Jesus here, he stops short of a full explanation. And so like the fine details of these disasters, like the fine details of these disasters remain a mystery here in Luke, so too the ultimate reasons behind the Queensland disaster, they're going to remain unsolved. See, what the Bible doesn't give us is it doesn't give us enough information to pinpoint specific causes on specific circumstances, okay? The Bible doesn't give us enough information like that. But what the Bible does give us, the Bible gives us some possibilities as to why events might happen. It gives us some possibilities. Not enough for us to say, oh, it's that one. That's the thing that's causing this event. But what the Bible does do is gives us some possibilities, right? And these possibilities, they come from a whole range of biblical examples, which may or may not correspond to the events that we experience. For example, I'll give you some possibilities here. It would seem that these events in Luke 13, it seems that these events find an origin in human sinfulness. That's what's brought about these things in Luke 13. You see, it's Pontius Pilate who massacres these Galileans. They end up suffering because of his wickedness. And it may also be that the second event that Jesus speaks about, the collapse of the tower, it may also be that Pilate had something to do with that as well. This is a little speculative. And so, you know, see what you think of this. But it's interesting that Jesus chooses to mention this collapse of the tower along with this event that he's been asked about with Pilate massacring these Galileans. But this is a little speculative, but it's possible that some construction work undertaken by Pilate's command, some construction work on an aqueduct, contributed to the tower's collapse. You see, this tower was situated near a reservoir, and that's the reservoir where this aqueduct was being built, and so it may be some kind of industrial accident caused by a shortcut commanded by Pilate. I don't know. We do know that his bloodthirstiness has caused people suffering, and maybe through some industrial shortcuts, well, maybe we have a picture of Pilate's sinfulness being a cause of disaster. It has been argued that human greed is causing global warming. Global warming is causing dramatic, large-scale, catastrophic weather events like floods and bushfires and things like that. So maybe, I don't know, maybe there's a link. Human sinfulness leading to suffering. Or it could be that the floods are a result of spiritual oppression. If you read on through chapter 13, you see Jesus heal a crippled woman. And Luke tells us that she's been crippled by a spirit for 18 years, verse 11 of chapter 13. Jesus then says in verse 18 that Satan had kept this woman bound for the same length of time. So disaster can come through evil spirits oppressing us. Do you remember the story of Job? A man who suffered greatly. And why the opening chapter of Job gives us a reason why. It's because God saw fit to allow Satan to test him. As we'll see in a second, not every sickness is attributed to the devil, so don't go rushing to see the devil in every detail of your life, but it is possible. And so here we have two possibilities for the flood in Queensland, according to the scriptures: human sinfulness and the acts of evil spirits, both of them coming from an evil place. It's a possibility. We need to remember something that the Bible also teaches, though. If we think that disasters only come from the devil, then we've misrepresented the Bible's teaching. You see, the Bible also teaches quite clearly, and this is a hard thing, this is a hard concept to understand, but the Bible also teaches quite clearly that God himself brings calamity. God himself brings calamity. The difference is that when disaster comes from an evil place, the results are always evil, but when God brings disaster, he brings it for holy and righteous purposes. And so he's not guilty in bringing disaster. He's not sinning in bringing disaster. Rather, he's being holy and he's being righteous. Here's an example. If you feel like doing some flipping, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here is a sickness not brought by the devil, but brought by God himself. The context is that the people in the Corinthian church have been taking Holy Communion in a dishonorable manner. God is not happy with this. And so Paul writes this in verse 30. He said, "That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Meaning, that's why a number of you have died. We spoke before a little bit about how the magnitude of our sin doesn't equate to the magnitude of our bad circumstances, right? God doesn't bring bad circumstances because you've sinned more than anyone else. We've all sinned enough to bring any sort of bad circumstance upon us. But that is not to say that God will never act in the here and now in response to something you've done. Even if it's a small thing, he might bring his judgment forward. But the determining factor is not how big your sin is or how many times you've done it. That's not the determining factor. The determining factor is, well, it's up to God, really, whether he sees fit to bring something upon you which is going to cause you to change your ways or going to cause you to repent of your sins or something like that. And he's doing that in his mercy, right? He might cut you low because of something which doesn't seem too dramatic. And the reason he does that is because he loves us. He wants to train us and he wants to discipline us. Have a look down at verse 32. 1 Corinthians 32, Paul explains that when we are judged by the Lord, meaning when we are sent a sickness by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. He's referring here to the final condemnation of Judgment Day. It's better to be disciplined now and led to repentance than to not be disciplined and to be stuck in our sin and to be judged and found wanting on the last day. You see, given what we know of God's character, that he desires mercy ahead of judgment, I think it's more likely that God will bring disaster into your life as a form of loving discipline rather than as a punishment. So there's a holy and righteous reason why God might bring disaster. He might bring it to discipline us. Or another reason God might bring disaster is so that the disaster can be used to bring him glory. Flip over with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, very beginning of the chapter. Jesus is walking with his disciples. And John records that as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, there's that assumption again. If this guy's suffering blindness, then something really nasty needed to have happened in his background or in his parents' background. There needs to be some major sinning going on there for this guy to be born blind. Same assumption that we have in Luke chapter 13. But how does Jesus answer? He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Not meaning that this was a perfect family, but rather meaning you can't attach this guy's suffering to any particular sin. "But this happened," Jesus says, "so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." You know, sometimes God brings disasters so that his holiness and his righteousness and his mercy might shine all the more clearly. Sometimes it's a case of the darkness allowing the brightness to be even more startling. Here's what I call my Tim Hawkins illustration, right? Because it starts like a Tim Hawkins illustration. There's a young boy. And he meets a young girl. Love your work, Tim. A young boy meets a young girl and they start going out and then they decide to get married, okay? And sometimes what the young man will do, he will oversee the construction of the engagement ring. And so one of the first things he'll do is he'll go to the jeweler and he says, "Well, I need to buy a diamond." And so what does the jeweler do? Does the jeweler take those diamonds and just sprinkle them across the glass counter? Does he lay them out on a white sheet of plastic? What the jeweler will do is he'll take out a dark piece of cloth and then sprinkle the diamonds on top of the cloth so that their true brightness can be seen. And when we're thinking about disasters and when we're thinking about dark times in our life, I think it's a similar kind of scenario. When God's acts of mercy are carried out against a backdrop of suffering and pain, then they shine all the more brightly. This is why we need to get behind our partner churches north of the border, because this is an opportunity for our partner churches to demonstrate the mercies of God in a really obvious way. A really obvious way. We've got to help them demonstrate God's mercy in this time of darkness. And so it may be that God has brought these events to pass so that he might show us something of his mercy, to show us something of his capacity to help helpless people in their time of need. So why did it happen? Not because Anna Bligh did something really, really bad. If that was the case, I'd be moving out of New South Wales pretty quickly. Okay? Think about it for a second. All right. It could have been any number of the reasons we just looked at. Maybe it's a mix of all of them. But we just can't be that concrete about it. We can't be that formulaic about understanding why certain things happen. We have a range of possibilities. And we go, well, you know, God knows what he's doing. It could be any one of these things. But I'm going to continue to trust in him. Jesus does go on to say something very concrete, though, doesn't he? Something very concrete. He says it twice, verses 3 and 5. "But unless you repent, you too will perish." You too will all perish. Here's the first thing we can be sure Jesus would say if he was asked about the floods. What he would say is he'd use the occasion to warn us. That's what he'd say. These nine verses that we're looking at this evening, they come in a section of Luke's gospel where Jesus is warning his listeners to be ready for the final day of judgment. He's warning his listeners to be ready for that day when he returns to judge everyone who has ever lived. And what's going to happen on that last day? What's that last day going to be like? There are a number of different pictures that we have recorded in Luke's gospel, pictures that Jesus himself has given us. Why don't we flip back to Luke's gospel, chapter before chapter 13, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Here's a picture of something that will happen on Judgment Day. I tell you, Jesus says, whoever publicly acknowledges me, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge me, I'll start that again. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever publicly disowns me will be disowned before the angels of God. Here's a picture of what will happen on Judgment Day. If we recognize and honor Jesus with our lips and actions, then Jesus will recognize and honor us on that day. But if we allow sin to color our lives, if we disown Jesus by our words, if we disown Jesus by our actions, by ignoring his commands, because that's what sin is. It's disowning Jesus. It's seeing Jesus and saying, you know what, I don't have anything to do with you, and I don't want to have anything to do with the life that you're commanding me to live, okay? I'm going to disown you. I'm going to go my own way. Bible calls that sin. And that, if we allow our lives to look like that, then he will disown us. You might say, so what? I can live with that. I'm a tough individual. I've disowned friends of mine. I've had friends disown me because I live my own way. I don't need to be friends with God. You see, the problem with that kind of approach is that when you disown Jesus, you're not disowning your friend. You're disowning the one who made you. You're disowning the one who commands your allegiance. And to be disowned by the risen Lord Jesus, that's a horrific thing. It's horrific. Luke chapter 13, verse 27. Here's Jesus. He's telling a story about what's going to happen on this last day. And this is what he will say. This is what he says to the people he's disowning. Luke chapter 13, verse 27, he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there, says Jesus, and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. The pictures get worse as you go through. Luke chapter 16, flip over to Luke chapter 16, verse 22. Jesus tells this story of a beggar named Lazarus and a rich man. The beggar gets acknowledged, but the rich man is disowned. And this is what it's like. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The future for those who disown Jesus is truly awful. It's truly awful. I'm not here tonight to make you feel good. I'm here tonight to tell you the truth. The truth told by the God of the universe. It's an awful future for those who disown Jesus. It's so awful that a bloodbath and an industrial disaster are used by Jesus as mere warnings. Can you comprehend that? As horrific as those scenes are, Jesus says, the most loving man in the world, right? Jesus says, be careful. That's a warning. I mean, if Jesus is willing to use a massacre as a warning, then how much more horrific is the real thing going to be? If he uses the collapse of a tower as a warning, if he uses the collapse of twin towers as a warning, if he uses a tsunami which kills 250,000 people as a warning, if he uses a flood as a warning, then friends, it's going to be horrific. When I think about it in this way, it's the tsunami that does it for me, right? I can't even begin to imagine what it was like. I know there are some people here who know what it was like because you were there. I can't even begin to imagine it. But Jesus says that that's a taste. That's a warning. And so this is what Jesus would say if we asked him about the floods. He'd use it as an illustration of the judgment yet to come. And he'd say, unless you repent, unless you let go of your sinful life, and unless you turn back to me, and that's what repentance means. It means letting go of your sinful life, turning away from your sins, turning to Jesus. Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will be swept away. And you know, it sounds harsh, but you warn the people you love. You warn the people you love. It's an act of love that Jesus is telling us the truth here. You might say to yourself, you know what? And people have said this to me. I can't honor a God who chooses to give warnings in that way. Why doesn't he write us an email? Okay? That's just a little more polite. It's a little more well-mannered. It's not as abrasive. It's not as harsh. It's not as cruel. Why can't he just write us an email or something? Why does it have to be big disaster warning? You know what? I can't honor a God like that. I don't like a God like that, and so I'm going to stand defiantly against him. So many different responses, I think, to that approach. First of all, you have been given something written. Okay? You have been given something written. Second of all, if you want to shake your fist at God and you want to show your indignation, and you want to maintain your dignity by saying, God is not going to act that way to me, that's a little bit like standing in the main street of Toowoomba as that wall of water comes rushing towards you. And you're there shaking your fist. I will stand against the waves and I will stand against that torrent of water coming towards me, because that torrent of water is not going to make me less of a human, right? That's how you're going to respond, really? I mean, come on. A wise man once said that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is not something you do because you've been conditioned to fear him, or you've grown up in the church and there's the patriarchal church offending you. Nothing to do with that. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so this is what Jesus would say. He'd say, repent. Turn away from your sins, or you too will be swept away. That's the reality of what's going to happen. It also says something more cheerful. You'll be happy to know. It'll also say something more cheerful. As he warns us of the need to repent, he's also going to remind us of God's mercy. This is the second thing that he'd say about the floods. He's going to remind us of God's mercy. In verses 6 to 9, we have a story about a gardener who is tending a tree, and this tree is not producing any fruit. And the owner of the tree comes along and says, you know what, this tree, it's been there for 3 years, it's taking up space, I want to plant something that's actually going to produce something, so let's cut it down, let's get rid of it, I'm not going to wait anymore, let's cut it down. And the gardener says, well, let's just hang on a moment. Let's just wait. I'm going to aerate the soil. I'll dig around it, and I'll put some fertilizer in there, and we'll just see what happens in another year. We'll just give it a little bit more time. And then, if it's not producing anything, then we'll We'll give it the axe. This story, it reminds us that God's judgment is always tempered with mercy. Whenever the hand of judgment comes down, there is always the offer of forgiveness and mercy and grace. Those two things always come. It's been this way right since the beginning of the Bible. One example, the opening chapters of Genesis, you read there that Adam and Eve, they sinned, and then God punishes them. And then by the end of that chapter, God is making them clothes to cover their nakedness. Just a little hint that whenever God judges people, he's also offering mercy. And in this story told by Jesus, the mercy is shown by giving us a bit more time to come to him, a bit more time to repent of our sins. That time will run out. The story makes that clear. After a year, then you can give it the chop. But that time hasn't run out yet. So we can come to him. This is another reason, by the way, why we need to be merciful and compassionate at this time of crisis. Because through a compassionate response, what the church can do is we can demonstrate and explain that while God takes sin seriously, he also wants to extend mercy. So this is why I implore you, get behind the response that we're organizing. Donate something tonight. If you came unprepared, we're going to do the same thing next week. Get behind this response and extend mercy to those people who need it. And if in the power of the Holy Spirit that aid work is carried out well by our brothers and sisters, and pray that it is. If it's carried out well, then not only will people's needs be met, but people might also catch a glimpse of the mercy of God. It may be that some of you here tonight have seen God in a new way. Maybe that you've understood for the first time how seriously God takes sin. Maybe you've realized for the first time how futile it is to stand opposed to God. It may be that you've been alarmed by the severity of his judgment. It may be that these floods in Queensland have taken on a new meaning for you tonight. Maybe you're seeing them as Jesus wants you to see them. Maybe you're seeing them as a warning. If that's your experience here today, then you also need to hear his words of mercy. Because the warning in this passage is really loud. It's a really loud warning, isn't it? It's startling. It's not what you expect Jesus to say. What happened to all those people who died? Watch out. You might perish in the same way. You know, that's, whoa, what? It's a loud, startling, abrasive warning. All good warnings are like that. There's a fire in the house. You don't just gently nudge the person sleeping in the room, right? You shake them and you wake them up and you get them out of danger. And this is what Jesus is doing. And so it's a loud warning, but you also need to hear his words of mercy, because if you follow those words of mercy, that's where you'll find safety. That's your path out of there. There's an old story which comes from the cleanup of a bushfire. You may have heard this story before, but it's the story. The volunteers were coming through and cleaning up after the fire had passed through a rural area, and there was a barn that had been burnt to the ground, and they found a hen that had been burnt to a crisp. So they lifted up the hen, and as they lifted the hen up, all these little chicks ran out, because the hen had been protecting them from the violence of the fire which was engulfing their barn. I wonder whether Jesus had seen something similar to that, because he uses this image of the hen protecting her chicks at the end of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 34, he says that he longs to gather his people up as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He longs to save us from the coming wrath. And so you can come to Jesus. And you can find that salvation. You see, when he died on the cross, that was him absorbing the wrath which ordinarily would fall upon sinners. That's him taking that wrath for each one of us. And so if we pray to him and if we say, yeah, I want to be included in that deal, right? I want your death on the cross to be the thing which has absorbed my wrath so that I don't have to face it, so that I can live forever, right? So I can go and be with you in eternal happiness. That's what I want. Who doesn't want that, all right? I mean, I want that, but here's the path, right? You ask Jesus to take that wrath on the cross for you. Acknowledge him as God. Let go of your sinful life. And he's going to save you from what's coming. He'll show you mercy. He'll show you mercy as he freely forgives your sins, both past and present and future. And he will tend to you and care for you and make you produce fruit that you never thought you were capable of producing. But the warning is clear. And so is the path to safety. And so if you want to heed that warning here tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for you right now. And then after I finish praying, you can say amen and see that this is an act of turning away from your sin and turning to Jesus. And if you pray with me and if you mean it when you say amen, which just means I agree, if you mean that wholeheartedly, then, or even if you just are clinging onto it just a little bit, right? A little bit of trust in Jesus is all you need. Even just a little bit, then you know that you can find safety. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're a truth teller. We thank you that you just don't tell us things we want to hear, that you don't tell us things that will make us feel good, but rather you tell us what we need to know so that we can enjoy eternal happiness. Jesus, we know that there are times when we have disowned you. For some of us, that may have been a whole life's worth of disowning. We acknowledge that was the wrong thing to do because we acknowledge you are God and you made us and that we owe our lives to you. And so we're sorry for walking the other way, but we come to you now. We want to turn away from that kind of life. And we want to say that we want your death on the cross to be the wrath absorber which removes us from the path of judgment, which removes our guilt, and which allows us to be made new by your Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that, and we want to turn to you now, and so we turn to you, asking you to forgive our sin, asking you to save us. And Jesus, we pray for us as a church, as we think about showing your mercy to the people who are suffering. We pray that you might be with Eric as he thinks about which churches we can partner with in an effective way. We ask that you might open up a path so that we might develop good relationships with a church in Queensland as we have done in Victoria after the fires. We pray that mercy might be shown and people might understand that you are a God of mercy, that you can offer us salvation and newness despite our sinfulness. We pray this that you might be glorified as we turn to you. Amen. Friends, if you prayed with me then, that's fantastic news. You can be sure that when Jesus comes, as he promises, you will not be found guilty. That you will not be an object of wrath or judgment, but rather he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You can be confident of that. And if you've prayed with me and if you've found this new assurance in what Jesus has done, then I encourage you just to let us know about it. We'd love to share with you and celebrate with you because we'd love to invite you to join us as a church community. We'd love to teach you the next steps in following Jesus because a church community is simply made up of people who have responded to Jesus like you might have responded tonight. If you respond to Jesus in that way, you're a member of his church. It's as simple as that. And so to that end, I'd like to draw your attention to these cards you have in the trays in front of you. Flip over to the back. There's a list of options here on the top right-hand corner. If you tick the bottom one, which says, today I said yes to Jesus, and you give us your details, we can get in contact with you, and we can celebrate with you and let you know what comes next. You can fill these out, and you can return them during our offertory song. Is that going to be the next song or the second song? Or do we only have one more song? We have two. A black bag is going to come around in front of you at some point between now and the end of the service, which is not too far away, so you have to be quick, right? So fill that in and you can return it via the black bag and we can get in contact with you. Amy.